When we began this calendar year as a church, we determined to give significant emphasis to the opportunity and need for evangelism, specifically personal evangelism. That's what we are called to as Christians, to be ambassadors for Christ, his representatives, sharing the good news that Jesus came to save sinners with those that God brings into our lives. And there are a number of opportunities built in as a result of doors that have opened previously for us as a church. On the first Saturday night of each month, for some time, we've been ministering at the detention center in Christiansburg. On the third Saturday of each month, we've been at the community table here in Radford, on and off next door at Commonwealth. Now it's 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. We have an opportunity to go to the assisted care home there and share with the folks there. The campuses obviously have been here longer than we have as a church, and we have sought to reach out and take advantage of opportunities, and God has continued to prop those doors open wider year after year, allowing us to get a little bit deeper into the lives of more students. I'm trusting that the eternal impact will be immensely valuable. What was not on our radar at the beginning of the year was the opportunity that came up with ministering at the abortion clinics, which is a wonderful opportunity for us to preach the gospel to people who need to hear it. Though we spent the first quarter of the year giving a decent amount of emphasis to the need for evangelism, we memorized Romans 1:16 together, reminding ourselves that the gospel was the power of God, so that we realize that it's just the sharing of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, that actually God uses to change hearts. It's not your eloquent presentation or your ability to argue people into the existence of God or whatnot. It's simply believing that the word itself will be joined by the Spirit of God and change hearts and lives. However, it's been some time since we have brought it back to the forefront and given any attention to it. So as a result of this being kind of with students coming back and fall is setting in, the last 4 months of the year begin next Sunday, so the last third of the year, it's an opportunity for us to kind of revisit the need and the opportunity while at the same time hoping to stir up the desire within each of us to go out proclaiming the gospel and taking advantage of the opportunities that God has given us. We read from Acts chapter 1. Now, this happens in the story. Luke is retelling it at the end of the life of Jesus, after he has gone to the cross, was buried and raised again, lived for 50 days on the earth after the resurrection, appearing to the apostles and a host of others, then was ascended on high. Moments before that ascension, Acts 1:8 is stated, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." These are Christians, people who trust in him. "You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And what we see happening in the pages following that, in the days of the early church, is this sovereign orchestration of God on one hand and the great power of the gospel on the other hand. But we see them fitting together beautifully or wonderfully. When the Spirit did come down, recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, and Peter preaches that infamous sermon at Pentecost, and the Spirit then fills not only those immediate initial disciples of Christ, but all who are there under Peter's preaching are filled with the Spirit. That is, they believe the gospel, they repent and trust in Christ and are saved. And this mass evangelism continues to happen in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the beginning of chapter 8. But then in the middle of chapter 8, there's a bit of a turn, a twist, we might say, that is included in what God intends, but it's drastically different from the way that he had worked among his people, among the early church up until that point. And we might see it as it's mass evangelism and mass conversion in the early part of the book of Acts, but then it turns into individuals basically being picked off one at a time. You can imagine God setting his sights on that individual and orchestrating everything in their life in order that they might be saved, and then setting his sights on another individual. First, it was the Ethiopian eunuch, which we're going to look at in detail momentarily. And then it was Saul of Tarsus. And then it was Cornelius. And time and again, that has happened. So from proclaiming the gospel, Philip is the evangelist here in Acts chapter 8 that we're going to look at. Acts 25, 8. If you want to turn your Bibles there, we'll read that momentarily. Philip has been used to preach in Samaria. They were forced out of Jerusalem because of persecution, forced into the area of Samaria. They continue preaching the gospel. Lots of people are believing the gospel and coming to Christ. And we see Philip zoning in from proclaiming to the masses. He then narrows down and focuses on the proclamation of the gospel to a single soul. Now, one isn't more important than the other. Both are recorded here in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8. We see it all right here. God has orchestrated and ordained both types of ministry. It is an evangelistic mission that is mandated by God, and it is applicable for each of us. Now, this is not the kind of strategy that you and I would come up with. We would never call Philip from preaching to the masses where he is seeing success and numerous conversions and say, "Hey, Philip, I don't want you to preach to all those people anymore, but I do want you, you see that guy there in the distance on his way out of town, I want you to track him down. I want you to preach the gospel to that one lone individual." That you and I would never dream of strategizing for reaching the world in this kind of way, or reaching the campus, or the community, or your workplace. It's not the way we typically think. We think bigger is better. We think that there needs to be some type of preparation in order to preach the gospel, or we need to convince people that they need to actually come to hear the preaching of the gospel, or we think that we need to get a little bit closer with the individual, and they need to trust us a little more. It's not the way God works in the New Testament at all, and specifically in this particular incident. Philip was taken from a very successful work among the Samaritans in order to meet with a lone traveler on a deserted road. And fortunately, for an entire continent, and some of us included, Philip was happily willing to serve where God had determined for him to serve. Surely, even if Philip were to write out the rest of his life, "How do I want to serve God? This is how he's used me thus far, proclaiming the gospel to many." Surely he would say, "That's what I want to continue doing. I want to find the masses, find where they're gathered, and continue heralding the good news of Jesus Christ." However, God called him to do something different, and Philip happily goes along with what God has determined for him to do. Acts 1:8, "You will receive power," is the promise from Jesus. Not just for the sizable situations out there, but also for the individual encounters. This promise in Acts 1:8 is for you as you talk to a family member about Christ. It's for you as you talk to a classmate about Christ. It's for you as you talk to a coworker about Christ. You will receive power. And if you belong to Christ, this power is the Spirit that dwells within you. You've been granted all that you need to point people to Jesus. That is our role in this life as Christians, a signpost pointing to Christ. He is all our hope. In Acts 1:8, you will receive power for ministry in Jerusalem, for ministry in Judea and Samaria, for ministry to the ends of the earth. In the days when Acts was written in the first century and even following, most ancients referred to Eastern Africa, specifically Ethiopia or the land of Cush or Abyssinia, other biblical names for it, as the ends of the earth, the remotest part of the earth. The promise in Acts chapter 1 that we often just assume is out there somewhere among animistic people who are running around worshiping trees actually comes to fruition a few pages later when Philip chases down this lone traveler on a desert highway. It's helpful to point out that the early Christians didn't read Acts 1:8 and think, we've got to find a way to get around the globe. No. The Africans, the Ethiopian eunuch, was coming to them for things like business or religion, or in our case, for things like business or education. The whole world is at our doorstep. And the early church was faithful to proclaim Christ. It's true, the command is to go into all the world. And some of us need to be busy about doing that, and the rest of us should be busy about promoting and supporting that. But it's also true that go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature includes the command, get the gospel to the world as they come to you, as they come to your community, as they come to your campus, get the gospel to them. Now, let's read together from Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 25. This is the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch that I've alluded to in the introduction already, but let's read from Acts 8, verse 25 through verse 40. So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. I want to talk about this passage in three specific sections. First, the sovereign appointment, and then the scriptures explained, and salvation's sign. The sovereign appointment, scripture explained, and salvation's sign. First, the sovereign appointment. It's really twofold. It's Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch initially. That's the obvious one, and we'll see the other sovereign appointment as we look at it together. An angel said, "Get up and go south." But what about all these many villages? But what about the masses who are lost? But what about the success that we've seen? We hear none of that from Philip. Look at Philip's response. Get up and go. His response, he got up and went. No hesitation. He was a willing follower of the Lord. He followed the leading of the Lord. He was on call, we might say, for sharing the gospel. Just waiting to hear from God. Waiting to notice, oh, there's a need. There's someone who needs Christ. Here's an opportunity for me to share my faith. This idea that we see in Philip is an essential in evangelism. That is, being desirous to be involved in other people's lives. Wanting, realizing the necessity of getting involved in talking with them and the uncomfortable nature of meeting with people that we've never met with before or not understanding their culture or not being able to answer all of the questions they might have because of how bright they might be. Sometimes being deeply involved in people's lives for the sake of the gospel is costly. And unfortunately, too few people want to be involved at that level. Most of us are comfortable and fine with superficial evangelism. Here's a track, go on your way. But God has called many of us, most of us, most of the time to something more. Not being so self-aware and self-conscious. Philip knew, when Philip hears the words from the angel of the Lord, from God himself, get up and go. He knew, he was well aware that that road to Gaza that the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling on might be the road to hell. That's an unreached area that he's traveling back to, his homeland. He's not going to go back there and hear the gospel. Philip, understanding that, obeys God. He comes alongside, he shares the gospel, evangelizing the Ethiopian, making what was this deserted highway to hell the path to eternal life because of the sovereign orchestration of God, putting Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch there together in the horse-drawn cart with the Bible open, reading of gospel truth. The salvation of the Ethiopian was planned by God. Philip didn't have a vision that morning in prayer about how he was going to save this lone desert traveler. Philip was walking close with God, and he was obeying the word of God. It was God who had determined that the Ethiopian would be leaving the religious ceremony that he had been involved in with the rest of the queen's cohort in Jerusalem, and be traveling out of the city on that day, and he would send Philip to meet him there. God proves in this passage to be the great seeker in salvation. He sought out the Ethiopian for salvation, setting his sights on him as an individual, and then orchestrating everything around him in order that he might come to Christ. He used Philip as the mouthpiece for gospel proclamation. The way God is determined to save souls is not to set his sights on someone and then just to zap them. He's determined to use us. He's given us the remarkable privilege of being sharers of this good news, to go about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world. Get up and go south. And parenthetically, we see this road leading to Jerusalem. Luke includes here, this is a desert road. That is, it's deserted. It's a very unpopular route. It's not the path for highest probability of preaching to the masses. This is completely contrary to everything that Philip has done previously. And when Philip gets close to him, any question that he did have begins to be clearer when he hears what's happening in the chariot, when he hears that the scriptures are being read. All reading was done aloud in these days, so he can hear that the Ethiopian is reading from the prophet Isaiah. Now, this guy's an Ethiopian. He's not a Jew. That is, he's not a person of God. He's outside. He's an outsider. Not only that, he's a eunuch. Deuteronomy 23:1 tells us that no eunuch shall enter the assembly of the Lord. this man is twice removed from the people of God as he's reading about it in the book of Isaiah. And Philip hears from the Lord again when he, in verse 29, he's already come up to the chariot. He hears him reading, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." We don't know why Philip needed more of a command. Maybe it's just more details and specific. He's been faithful up until that point. I mean, if we didn't have those final details, we might sit at home until God gave all of it, just finding an excuse to not be obedient. Philip was obedient with the initial command, and he finds out once he gets to the chariot what he should do next, and it's climb up in the chariot. And he obeys. And as odd as it would have been for to approach a traveler of a higher social rank, Philip obeys. Again, it is very uncommon for him to get in with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a commoner. The eunuch is not. He's traveling with the queen's cohort. But he's not worried about all of that. He has a command from Christ. He has an obligation. So the sovereign appointment that's happening here is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. But it's not just that. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Philip speaking the word of God, explaining the gospel from the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit of God entering into the heart and life of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, there's not a person here who is a Christian whose salvation happened any other way other than this. If you belong to God, it's because of a sovereign appointment by God. He saw you, and he set his affections on you. And then he orchestrated everything in your life to bring you under the preaching of the gospel. And then he sent his Spirit from on high into your life when the word of truth enters into your mind and your soul is saved, your heart regenerated. Your salvation is a result of a sovereign appointment of God Most High between you and the one who brought the gospel to you, the good news, as well as between the Holy Spirit and the word of truth in your soul. Flavel said it this way: in nothing does providence shine forth more gloriously in this world than in ordering the occasions, instruments, and means of conversion of the people of God. That's how God puts his glory on display, by saving us and allowing us to be a part of his salvation of others. That's the sovereign appointment. Next, the scriptures explained. I've sectioned this off to begin in verse 30. Philip runs up. Again, the immediate obedience of Philip is so encouraging. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The Old Testament is not self-explanatory. For those of you who read Isaiah chapter 11 during the break, did anyone understand it perfectly? That's difficult to do even this side in light of Christ. But for this non-Christian who doesn't have the New Testament explaining the Old Testament to him, it's understandable that Philip would say, "Do you understand what you're reading?" No, he didn't, because the Old Testament requires a key to understand it. It's a Christological key. It can only be understood rightly through the lens of Jesus. The Old Testament bears witness to Christ. It's only intelligible when he himself is the starting point for reading and understanding. Philip's answer to the Ethiopian, when the Ethiopian asked, "How could I unless someone guides me?" Philip answers, and it highlights the major difference between Judaism and Christianity, that is, namely, Jesus. Philip knew the danger of him reading the Old Testament apart from the understanding that it was about Jesus. So here we have Philip. He's obedient to the word of God. He gets there, he assesses the Ethiopian situation, and he deals with him based on his current understanding and concerns. It wouldn't have mattered where the Ethiopian was reading from that day. Philip was well aware that all of the Old Testament was about Christ. If he had found him reading in Genesis or Leviticus or Judges or Jeremiah or the Psalms. Philip was aware that it was about Jesus, and he would have interpreted the entire Old Testament in Christological terms. He would have pointed him to Christ and the salvation that is provided there. So God, by his Spirit, was not only guiding Philip to get up and go south and to go up and to join this chariot, he was divinely directing the Ethiopian as well. He had created enough curiosity in him that he had somehow obtained an Old Testament scroll, and now he's reading from the Gospel of the Old Testament, Isaiah, in a very Christological passage. God is orchestrating and ordaining all of these things in order to save this individual soul. God has determined and orchestrated things in your life, friend. If you're a believer, God has worked at this level in your life to draw you to himself. And if you don't belong to him this morning, he is working. He is orchestrating all things for the good of your eternal soul, that you might repent of your sin and trust in him. The eunuch answers Philip, "Please tell me," after Philip reads from Isaiah, "of whom does the prophet say this? Of whom does the prophet say he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers who does not open his mouth? In whom does the prophet say in humiliation his judgment was taken away? Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Who? Please tell me. Who is this servant?" It's a question that every religion has still failed to properly answer, save Christianity. Judaism included. It's a question that Judaism still has not properly answered. Of who does this passage talk about? Who? A wonderful question for us to ask when we open up our Bibles and read. The Ethiopian didn't say, "What does the passage mean? What does it mean to me?" No, who is it about? Who is the passage referring to? Evangelism for us does not require answering each and every concern, whether legitimate or illegitimate. You should not feel the obligation to answer every concern that people have. Now, it helps to be aware of differing worldviews, to know at least some idea or category that people are talking about. And God has gifted certain people in specific and special ways to be able to handle conversations like that. But it isn't necessary for you to be able to answer every question or concern that's brought up as you're sharing Christ with others. We can follow Philip's pattern. Look at what he did. Verse 35, he opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He assessed where he was. He opened his mouth and preached Jesus to him. When we're talking to someone, a classmate or a coworker or someone in the community, we listen, we assess, where are they? What is their worldview? What have they said that's wrong and right? Rather than arguing and attempting to put them in their place, why not just preach Jesus to them based on where they are giving evidence? That they're going to show their cards, right? Because everybody is self-impressed. They want to tell you where they are and how much they think they know. Philip opened his mouth. That is, there was a significant, in the original language, the idea is a significant, weighty utterance was coming out. And he preached Jesus from the scriptures. It's the only place to preach Jesus from. If you want to be better at evangelism, know the Bible. Get to know it better and love people. Here, Philip expresses both. He loved the Ethiopian enough to chase him down, and he knew the scriptures well enough to know. I can tell you who that passage is about. It's about Jesus. So don't assume where people are, but accurately assess them. Take time to get into the mess of their life and figure out what's going on, and then apply the remedy, the salve that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip only focused on Christ. He avoids getting sidetracked on a number of other issues. He's reading from Isaiah. Do you wonder how much the Ethiopian had read in Isaiah? Again, in Isaiah 11, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush." That's Ethiopia. That's where he's from. Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Do you think that maybe the Ethiopian eunuch had already read that passage and it's creating an anticipation, an expectation, an excitement? Really, it's going to happen. The Lord's going to recover a second time. There's a chance for people like me who are outsiders twofold. I'm not a Jew and I'm a eunuch. I'm separated from the people of God twice over. Or maybe he had read ahead a little bit from Isaiah 53 that's quoted here that they read in Isaiah 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, Isaiah 56 verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give my house, I will give in my house and within my walls as a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Wonderful promises for this Ethiopian who's reading, yet clueless about the understanding until Philip comes along, sits in the chariot and explains, this is about Jesus. If you repent of your sin and trust in him, these promises are for you. And that same truth is relevant for each of us this morning. God has promised a name that would be better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name. The promise, the guarantee of never being cut off, never being separated from him. Not now, not ever. It was from Christ himself that the early Christians learned how to interpret the Old Testament. Philip, no doubt, was preaching a full-orbed gospel of Christ here when the Ethiopian responds, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? He didn't just get this out of thin air. But Philip had clearly explained this passage and no doubt had explained all that had happened in the previous weeks with the crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension and the promises. In fact, the story that we see here between the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip is very similar to the disciples on the road to Emmaus and Jesus. Listen in Luke 24, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? This is Jesus talking. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though they were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is nearly over. And he went in and stayed with them, and reclined at the table with them, and took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and began giving it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Look back at verse 36. Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 38. He ordered the chariot to stop. They went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch. He baptized him. They came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. In both stories, the scriptures are opened and Christ is preached. In both stories, an ordinance is observed. The Lord's Supper there on the road to Emmaus, with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and baptism here with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And then the teacher in each instance, Jesus at one place and Philip in the other, disappears. Now, let's consider a bit more closely this method of preaching that Philip is using and the message. This is helpful for us, again, because we can consider the contrast or comparison between the proclamation to the masses and the preaching of the gospel to the individual. If you look back at verse 12 of chapter 8, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. This is when he's preaching in Samaria to the many. And then in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Philip didn't have a different method or a different message based on his context. He knew of one gospel and one means and method that God had called to get that gospel out. And it was simply preaching Jesus from the Bible. I mean, there are differences here for sure. The Samaritans were a mixed race. The Ethiopian was a highly ranking official and a purebred, highly ranking official. They had different religious backgrounds. The Samaritans were half-breeds. The Ethiopian was a practicing Jew, evidently. The Samaritans were many. The Ethiopian was one. But all of those pale in comparison to the similarities that we should give attention to. I mentioned already that Jesus is being proclaimed in both. In both situations, the people who are hearing the gospel believe the gospel and were baptized because they believe the gospel. And again, if you look back in verse 8, there was much rejoicing in that city. Compared with verse 39, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. There is joy unspeakable, full of glory, found in the soul of those who repent and believe the gospel. So despite the differing scenarios, Peter employs the same method, and he does so by proclaiming the same message, that is, the gospel, preached in public and in private, proclaimed to the masses and personally shared, the preaching of the gospel. So there's a sovereign appointment between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and then the Scripture is explained, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Which brings us finally to the third point, verse 36, to the end, salvation's sign. As I mentioned, Philip's gospel proclamation included the expected obedience of those who have new life in Christ. Philip didn't stop with the forgiveness that was offered, but included the expectation of Christian duties. It's the only way that the eunuch would have been able to say, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip had evidently said, upon believing, this is what Christians do. They follow the Lord in believers' baptism. They unite themselves to other believers by making a public profession that they now belong to God. The Ethiopian, though a high-ranking official, remained humble of heart. He was willing initially for this unknown traveler to jump up in the chariot with him. He was willing to sit under the teaching, and now he's willing to submit to the rite of believers' baptism. Just a quick word about verse 37. If you're using the New American Standard, you see that it's in brackets there. And if you have a note, it will tell you that the verse is not found in early manuscripts. It's included in many translations, basically because it's not necessarily inaccurate. At the same time, we don't really consider it as part of the included canon. It's very likely that it was part of an early church liturgy and was added in by a scribe somewhere along the way. Philip ordered the chariot to stop. The eunuch, rather, ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water in order to be baptized. The water here serving as that visible sign of the washing away of our sins. Baptism is how you publicly identify yourself with Jesus and his people. It's the visible sign, you can see it happening before your eyes, as it were, that visible sign that you have been united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It portrays for us remarkable truths of dying with Christ, being buried with Christ, being raised with Christ, walking with Christ in newness of life. This physical immersion or actual baptism mimics the motions of burial and resurrection, putting on public display the picture of the unique union that we now have with Jesus. The new covenant does not operate by birth. You're not born into the new covenant like the old covenant, but by rebirth. So those who are born again, who are saved by grace through faith, are baptized. The sign of the new covenant, that is, believer's baptism, is given to those who give evidence of being born again. Now, I should say this, that the mode of baptism, that the how we do it, the immersion, we do full water immersion, nor the candidate for baptism, the who, are not necessarily salvation issues. A different form or mode of baptism doesn't necessarily have to affect what we believe about salvation. It does reveal mostly what we believe about the Scriptures versus church tradition. Not necessarily what we believe about salvation, but what we believe about what the Scriptures have commanded and what church tradition has taught us. The eunuch, having been saved by the gospel, is baptized. They come up out of the water. Philip disappears. The eunuch no longer saw him, is the way that it says. But he didn't care, because he had been saved. His sins had been washed away. We know that that's the case because it says, but went on his way rejoicing. He was going on rejoicing in the good news that Christ had saved him. He was now forever accompanied by the living Christ through the Spirit indwelling within him. It didn't matter where Philip went. Christ lived within him now. His rejoicing verifies that he had received the Holy Spirit. That power that was promised in Acts 1:8 was given to Philip, used as Philip proclaimed the gospel to the eunuch, and now the eunuch himself possesses that. The gospel, since Acts chapter 1, has swept through Samaria, now affected an African. And if you continue reading through the book of Acts, it goes to the Greeks and even to rescue many Romans. The Ethiopian eunuch experienced conversion, that is, turning away from self and turning to Christ. Conversion is the conscious act of a regenerate person, a person who's been made alive in Christ, turning to God in repentance and faith. And regeneration by the Holy Spirit is inseparable from its effects. It is impossible for someone to belong to God, for their heart to have been changed, and for them not to believe and to repent. It is a guaranteed outcome. Without regeneration, it is morally and spiritually impossible for a person to believe in Christ. It's impossible for someone who hasn't been made alive by the Spirit of God to believe. At the same time, when a person is regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is morally and spiritually impossible for that person not to believe, because God has worked in them. They can't not believe the work that God has done in them because they've experienced it to be true. They once were dead and now they are alive in Christ. Because regeneration is the renewing of the heart and the mind, the renewed heart and mind must act according to their new nature. When the change that is wrought in regeneration begins to manifest itself in the conscious life, then we begin to witness the effects of conversion. That's what we talk about. This person has been saved. They've given their life to Christ. What we're seeing, we're witnessing the outward effects of the inward reality that God has changed them and brought them to new life. Conversion illuminates the mind, and sin is seen for what it really is. Conversion includes genuine sorrow over sin, not simply remorse due to the consequences of that sin. Real conversion includes humble confession of sin to God and to those who are affected or hurt by that sin. Conversion includes hatred of sin, along with a deliberate resolve to be done with that sin forever. Conversion includes a return to God as our gracious Father, believing that He can and will continually forgive our sins. Conversion includes a wholehearted joy in God through Christ for the free offer of forgiveness. Conversion includes genuine love for God and others, as well as a delight and longing to do His good will. Conversion is a personal turning to embrace Christ. And there's also a public aspect to true conversion. Those who have been drawn by the Spirit of God will invariably make a public profession of that faith and join with other followers of Jesus, sharing their faith with others. Real conversion, put all that succinctly, real conversion brings about real change. Change with regard to God. We once hated Him, now we love Him. It brings about real change with regard to the church. Once we could take it or leave it, it didn't really matter. And now there's a real relationship. We're united with one another in Christ. But not only does it affect our reverence for God and our relationship with the Christ, with the church, but it affects our responsibility to the world. It affects the responsibility that we have to share the gospel, to proclaim the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. That's what He's called us to do. It's one of the many things, but it's one of the very important things that He has called us to do as His people. To be a part of His sovereign orchestration of using us as His mouthpiece to preach the good news and glad tidings of Jesus to a lost world. whether classmate or coworker or people in the community, and to witness the great power of the gospel again and again, affecting lives, changing hearts, reconciling relationships, restoring marriages, establishing families, seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shine forth in individual lives, in collective lives, and throughout communities, indeed, right around the globe. May God help us to be a people who are increasingly enamored with the forgiveness that's been provided to us. That we might be amazed at the sovereign orchestration, the length that God has gone through to be sure that we would hear the gospel and believe the work that He's done by crushing His own Son and giving us His robes of righteousness, that we might live forever, both now and after death, with Him, that we might be so enamored and amazed by it, we couldn't help but share this good news with others. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word, that You have indeed preserved it for us, that You've proven that it's still powerful, that You still use it to save lives and accomplish Your purposes. God, we trust this morning that You will work in and through the proclamation of Your Word, that You'll grant faith to believe and grace to apply all that's true with regard to Jesus, that we would be faithful to preach the gospel, that we would hear from You, that we would see the lone person on a deserted highway, and we would willingly come alongside and ask what they know about Jesus and gladly tell them about the One who came to save their souls. God, we pray for help in accomplishing this as individuals and collectively as a church. We need You. We trust that You'll grant that power that You promised as we seek to be faithful with the message in proclaiming Jesus Christ to the nations. In His name.